The following sermon is by Steve Hudgick, pastor at Cannon Beach Bible Church. If you'd like to join us on Sunday mornings, our service starts at 10:30 a.m. You can get directions and more information on our website at www.cbbc.us. And now here is Pastor Hudgick with this morning's message. This morning we're going to keep working our way through Genesis. And this is the fourth message on Genesis. I think we're going to get out of verse 1 and move ahead a little bit here. This morning's message is called Humanity Makes a Mess of God's Word. And boy, we're going to see that this morning. We're going to get into the details of what happened on the first 2 days of creation and answer some of the attempts to change Scripture so it says something different about what God did in these days of creation. So let's start. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And let's start just by reading about the first day of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Oh boy, these first few verses bring up a ton of questions, objections, and various unbiblical interpretations. Humanity can make an incredible mess out of God's Word. For example, here's an important question. What is the relationship between verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and earth," and verse 2? And I'm not even going to try to quote it. It says, "And the earth was formless and void," but I didn't want to say that because we need to talk about that transition. Are these two verses related at all? Well, it's been interesting studying this, and there are some theologians who say no. Verse 1 is a title. It's the title for this section. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. That includes everything, and it's a title for what comes next. It's kind of a minority opinion. One of the things I found interesting is if you look at the older translations, such as the King James Version or the Geneva Bible or the Scofield Bible, or even the 1977 version of the NASB, the second verse starts with the word "and." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was. You got a direct connection there with the word "and" there. That directly ties those two verses together. And in reading the older commentaries, such as Leopold, they make a point that the word "and" should be there. However, if you read the New King James Version or the ESV or the current NASB, they start verse 2 with the word "the." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was. That allows for, doesn't require it, but allows for those two verses to be disconnected from each other linguistically. And it allows for a long time gap between those two verses based on the English wording we're talking about. They're not strongly connected. And the newer commentaries, they don't address the first word of verse 2. Now, a good commentary not only helps you understand what the verse says, but it'll look at alternate meanings and explain why they're not valid. But that doesn't happen. The newer commentaries just ignore this entirely. They just say, well, this verse starts with the word "the." And there's other English translations also, such as the NIV and the CSB. They've kind of chosen a middle road. They start verse 2 with the word "now." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void. That's kind of a wishy-washy. You can take it any way you really want to. Doesn't really say anything. So we're running into our first big controversy. And we haven't even gotten out of verse 1 yet. I haven't really gotten past the first word of verse 2. Are verses 1 and 2 directly connected? Or is it possible there's a time gap between verses 1 and 2? And before I talk about that, I'd like to present one other position on the relationship of these two verses. Douglas Kelly presents this in his book on Genesis. He's a Hebrew scholar, somewhat well-known conservative theologian, and he states that based on the Hebrew grammar, verse 1 and 2 are intimately connected. The grammar does not allow them to be separated. They're tied together. And he states, though, that what is happening is that in verse 1, God creates everything. Everything. All matter, space, time, energy, everything that will be, everything that ever will be, it's all created in verse 1. But it's all unorganized and chaotic. And then the rest of chapter 1, God is talking about what he created in verse 1 and taking this existing material and organizing it into the various things. So when God says, for example, in verse 14, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night," he's not creating the sun, moon, and stars. He's speaking that existing matter and energy into organized masses that we call stars and planets and galaxies. He created the matter in the first verse out of nothing, ex nihilo, and then by speaking, he organizes it into the lights in the firmament of the heavens. Now, that's interesting. I'd not run into that one before. The one problem I have is that the word translated created is bara. In the beginning, God created bara. In the beginning, God bara. Bara always refers to God creating. Creating out of nothing. So what Kelly says is, yeah, bara means God created out of nothing. So in verse 1, God created everything out of nothing. When you get to the other days of creation, God created out of existing matter, but since that existing matter was created out of nothing, you can say that he's creating out of nothing when he creates the sun, moon, and stars, for example. It seems like that's a little bit of a stretch. So while I think it's interesting, I don't think it takes anything away from God's glory. I'm not going to go along with Kelly here also. But why did I bring this up? Why did I even bother mentioning this? Well, to make the point that the purpose of Genesis is not to give us the specific step-by-step details of what God did. Now, remember from last week, God's purpose in telling us this whole creation story is to reveal who he is, to reveal his power, his majesty, his greatness, his depths. The story about creation is not about the individual steps of creation. It's about who God is, and it's about who we are. It's God's plan to glorify himself through humanity. It's God creating the stage upon which his plan will unfold. And so, because that's the purpose, it doesn't provide all the details, and that leaves the door open for some Bible interpreters to have different opinions. Need to add another word in there. Different but reasonable opinions cannot be something that results in a distortion of Scripture, a distortion of God's character, contradictions in Scripture. Kelly's proposal, I think, is kind of reasonable. I said, I'm not going to go along with it, but you can't have something such as what's called the gap theory. It does not leave the door open for something called the gap theory. Now, this is what people are proposing comes between verses 1 and 2. What it says is that God created everything that's in verse 1, and then there was this long period of time, hundreds of millions of years, between verse 1 and verse 2, in which evolution worked to create many different types of life. But then God destroyed everything, and God started a new creation in verse 2. That story has many logical inconsistencies, problems, and it violates so many other areas of Scripture that it simply does not make sense. But it's what many people believe. So we're going to take a look at that. Let's start by getting an understanding of what the gap theory proposes. Now, according to the gap theory, Genesis 1:1 describes the initial creation of the universe. And following this, evolution took place. Now, see, the purpose of the gap theory, the reason why to put a big gap in here, because of why? They want to fit evolution in there. And evolution takes millions of years. And the Bible, you know, you try to put evolution in, there's no place for it to get in. So they are shoehorning evolution in between verses 1 and 2. And then they say, after these hundreds of millions of years go by, there was then a devastating global disaster destroying all life on Earth and leaving a vast fossil graveyard that we are now digging up. This devastating global disaster resulted in what is described in Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. What caused this global disaster? You've got to have a reason. One idea was what caused it is the rebellion of Satan. Satan and his angels rebelled against their creator in heaven, and then God cast them out of heaven, cast them down onto the earth, destroying the earth in the process. So then supposedly, starting in verse 2, we have the 6 days of the creation week, and in the gap theory, these are a literal 6 days, but they are days of recreation, with God recreating some of the kinds of animals and plants destroyed when Satan was cast out of heaven. That's how they try to fit evolution into the Bible. Evolution requires hundreds of millions of years. So if you're going to believe in evolution, you need to fit all of that into the Bible somewhere, somehow, some way. But here's something I found very interesting. Neither believers in evolution nor believers in the Bible, neither group accepts the gap theory. It violates what they believe. It doesn't fit with either one. Basically, the gap theory has been thoroughly shown to be impossible from both perspectives, but still, it's very popular. I mean, I've heard about the gap theory for 20 years, and I figured by now people would have given up, but it keeps showing up all the time. So what we have are people who don't know their Bible, or people who are ignorant of what evolution actually teaches. So we're going to ask two basic questions. Number one, is the gap theory scientific? And number two, is the gap theory biblical? Answer to both is no. Okay, we're done. Do we have a potluck today? No potluck. I'll continue since we don't have a potluck. We'll continue here. No geologist or secular scientist accepts the gap theory. That's what I said. First, because it brings God into the picture. That can't be allowed. No. That is fundamental to evolution-based science. No matter what the evidence, only naturalistic explanations are allowed. So that rules out the gap theory for them. But in addition to that, it is scientifically impossible. A cataclysm that would leave the earth, as described in verse 2, dark and void without form, would be orders of magnitude greater than Noah's flood. It would require a worldwide nuclear or volcanic explosion that would effectively disintegrate the entire crust of the earth in order for the earth to be without form. And for the earth to be totally dark, there's no light, and to be covered with the deep everywhere, it would take an explosion so huge. Imagine this, all of the mountains in the world instantly being blown into dust, throwing billions of tons of rock dust up into the air in order to make the earth totally dark, no light at all. That's what you'd have to do. I hope you're kind of grimacing going, what? That type of cataclysm would disintegrate any existing sedimentary deposits in their fossils. Supposedly this cataclysm buried all the fossils that we find today, but the cataclysm would be so great that it would obliterate any evidence. Thus, the gap theory, which is supposed to accommodate fossils and geological ages, requires a cataclysm that would destroy all evidence. So the gap theory is not scientifically sound. But is the gap theory biblically sound? No, it's not. Without looking very hard, what do the fossils show? Well, it's a record of death, disease, cancer, fighting, violence. If the gap theory is true, then all of this happened before the fall. But Scripture says, well, what does Scripture say? What brought death into the world? It was Adam's sin. These two things don't go together. Adding this gap means there was a pre-fall world in which God uses death to evolve life and randomly create new life forms. Why would an all-knowing, loving God be so wasteful? This makes him a God of death, not a God of life. And you can't blame Satan for sin and death in the gap theory. It was Satan's rebellion at the end of the gap that caused the cataclysm. So that means his rebellion comes after the millions of years of death and disease and fighting that's shown in the fossil record. So Satan had nothing to do with the death and disease and suffering that was happening for these hundreds of millions of years. God is responsible for that. And they say Satan's fall forced God to bring about this pre-Adamic cataclysm that so devastated the earth that it was left formless, void, and dark with no light. And imagine that. God just threw away all that he created because of Satan. That makes no sense. This is a very, very weak God that they have. And if this is the way it happened, Satan rebelled before Adam was created. So now Satan is on the earth. God recreates everything with Satan there. Days 1 through 6, Satan is present. And God calls it what? Good? As he creates, God calls his creation, which includes the father of all lies, and God calls it good? I don't think so. Then at the end of the 6 days, he calls everything very good. And all the while, Satan and evil and death are present on the earth. That is not good. And should we then say that the Bible errs when it says that Adam's sin brought death into the world? To the point that, as Romans 8:22 says, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. When, according to the gap theory, death had already been in the world for hundreds of millions of years. It looks like that all Adam did was to reestablish sin in the recreated world. He brought sin back. And that death existed and was the driving force for evolution. Survival of the fittest for hundreds of millions of years. That means death was and is still part of God's creative purpose. God initially made his creation with death being a part of that creation. And that creation existed, evolving, getting better and better for hundreds of millions of years. And then God destroys it. And he blames the need to destroy it on Satan. And then he makes a new creation, and Adam sins. So then God then blames death on Adam. This is a God who doesn't seem to be in control of his creation at all. In addition, Romans 5:14 says, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Well, it looks like we'd have an error in Scripture. Did the Holy Spirit, when he inspired Paul to write this, forget that death had reigned for hundreds of millions of years before Adam? Scripture says that sin entered the world through one man, Adam. That's Romans 5:12. And 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, for since by a man came death, and then that same verse continues by saying, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Is Scripture wrong about this also? And John 2:2 says that our future deliverance from sin and death has been purchased by the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins and also for the sins of the whole world. But if death is part of God's creative purpose, if evolution using natural selection and death was how God brought about new types of life, how is it that Christ's death puts away sin and conquers death? Why would God even want to conquer death when it's what he's using to make everything better? This just does not make sense. The gap theory destroys the gospel. The gap theory is not biblically sound. It is not in agreement with Scripture. There is no gap between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and verse 2. When the second verse says the earth was formless and void, that is describing the initial condition of the earth. So now let's look at verse 2. This is from the current NASB. We'll continue using that. It says the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. What does formless and void mean? Thought about that? This seems to be God's starting point with the earth. A good synonym would be unformed and unshaped. By the way, those who want in the gap theory to be true, they don't give up at this point. They say, well, formless and void means totally wasted. In other words, they say the earth existed for millions of years and then God smashed it up, destroyed it, making it formless and void. But as we said, that just, it doesn't fit. And it's wasted only in the sense of not having been put into shape. People try to twist scripture to get it to say things it doesn't say, and what they do is decrease God's glory. Now, the word translated here as formless, it's used in another of other places in the Old Testament, and it's usually translated as nothing, empty, futile, and waste. So, what is God saying his creation began with? Well, we can go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. It says, by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. What appears God started with in the beginning, of his creation, the earth was a formless blob of water. Not even a ball of water. It was formless, void, empty, desolate. Have you guys ever watched a video of the astronauts up in the space station? And one of the things they love to do is they play with water. And they'll pour out a little bit of water, and it forms. Well, what do you think it forms? Actually, that's what I thought, but it doesn't. It forms a blob. It's not, you would think the surface tension makes a globe, but it actually makes a blob, and it's continually shifting and changing in shape. And they'll punch a hole in the middle, and then you have a donut shape. And it keeps the donut shape. It's a formless, really blob that can be shaped into anything. And that's somewhat what Scripture is describing, a huge blob of water in the weightlessness of space, and with the water surging and moving, just as we see on a small scale in the space station. And then Scripture says, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. There was no light. No light at all. Absolute darkness. If you were there, you would not be able to see this blob of water that was to become the earth. There was no light. You know, that's a major deficiency. That's something that's missing. And there's a second major deficiency. The word deep describes it. The word deep, it doesn't just mean deep water. The Hebrew word means literally surging and raging, primeval waters, the deep. It's ominous. It's scary. To ancient Middle East people, deep water was dangerous. It was unknown. It's a frightening mystery. That's why their ships hugged the coastline. So this is not just a calm, uniform, peaceful blob of water floating in space. It's surging. It's unsettled. It's unformed. It's totally dark. It's deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. We learn from Colossians chapter 1 that it is the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who brought all things into existence. And here we see that the Spirit is involved. The Spirit is moving over the surface of the waters. What's the purpose of this? What's the Spirit doing? Well, the moving, it does indicate a continuous action. It was ongoing. Some say that the Spirit was hovering and vibrating. And since the Spirit is seen as the source of life in other passages, this vibrating is bringing life to the waters. Well, we don't have life in verse 2. Scripture doesn't say that either. Actually, Scripture doesn't specifically say what the Holy Spirit was doing other than moving over the surface of the water. We don't know what the Spirit was accomplishing. We just know that the Spirit was involved in creation. And the Spirit had a purpose. We know that. Otherwise, he wouldn't be doing it. So the Spirit had a purpose in doing what he was doing. But Scripture does not reveal that specific purpose, nor what the Spirit was doing other than moving over the surface of the deep. And that's about all we can say here. We can speculate, but that's all that Scripture tells us. But now, something spectacular happens. I mean, I can just hear the theme of 2001 playing. It's dark. And then all of a sudden, God says, let there be light, and what? There was, yeah. There was light. God spoke, and it happened. There was absolute, total darkness. No light at all. And then there was light. That had to be a spectacular moment. To have seen that would have been incredible. Where did the light come from? Did God have a flashlight? That'd make it a big one, but no. Many people assume that this means God created the sun. That's where light comes from, right? Comes from the sun. But Scripture says that God created the sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day. So now we'd have a contradiction in Scripture. But it's not actually a contradiction coming from what Scripture says. This is a contradiction coming from what people assume. That's usually where the problem is. We make an assumption, and our assumption puts a contradiction into Scripture. So does God need the sun or stars as a source of light? Is he dependent on them to make light? No, not at all. Couldn't God just have created, for example, a continuous stream of light coming out of nowhere? Could God do that? Yeah. Yeah, just some light to shine on the earth. He could just make light. He doesn't need a star or a sun for there to be light. But there's another option. Might God be the source of light? Scripture talks about God's glory being a source of light. For example, Revelation 21, verses 23 and 24, describes the new Jerusalem that will exist in the new heaven and the new earth. It says, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." God could be the source of light, and he will be in the end. But in Genesis, Scripture does not identify that source of light on the first day of creation. It could be very well be God's glory. He could have created a stream of light out of nothing or done something else. All we know is God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And that's all we need to know, because God has given us all we need to know. So we need to be careful not to make assumptions about Scripture. Assumptions that those who attack Scripture, they're hoping that we'll make assumptions that will lead us astray, make wrong conclusions about where the light came from. What we do know is God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And although we're curious, we don't need to know the details. And God is not limited by what we can think of, what we can conceive. And God's not required to give us the details also. So we need to remember, this account of creation is not to give us the scientific details of creation. It is to show us who God is. And what we know is that God spoke, and it was so. Psalm 33, verse 9 says this, "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." So now we come to another area where these are Christians that will again attack Scripture. Verse 3, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day." This is a problem that just does not go away. The part about, "and there was evening, and there was morning one day." We talked about this last week. This description makes it perfectly clear that God created everything in a series of 6 24-hour days. But you got to find some place to fit evolution into the Bible. There has to be a place where you can get lots of time in. The earth has to be very old. The problem is that, you see, mutations that increase information in DNA are incredibly, incredibly rare. They just don't happen very often, if they actually happen at all. So that means evolution requires a lot of time, more than hundreds of millions of years. And people blindly believe that evolution is true, and they do that. And to do that, they have to believe in hundreds of millions of years. And when people are believing evolution, what happens? People are trusting Darwin instead of trusting Jesus. And that's why I brought a sign from our creation museum. I'm going to have to go over here, that I thought would be appropriate, that we all should be constantly aware of. That it's a sign that has a lot of truth into it. And we're going to put it right here. Well, it used to fit, and we'll put it down there. Trust Jesus, not Darwin. We don't put our trust in Darwin, and there was evolution, and we're going to readjust the Bible in order to incorporate millions of years. People are saying, "I know Darwin was right. I know evolution is true, so the Bible must mean something other than what it plainly says." They are putting their trust in naturalistic science. Has science ever come to any wrong conclusions? Please don't laugh. I heard some laughter over there. Yes, often. Now, we don't want to run down science. I love science. Science, the word science means knowledge. It is good to have knowledge, but it needs to be true knowledge. And as our ability to investigate God's creation has improved, our knowledge of God's creation has changed. Many scientific things that people believed 100 years ago are now known not to be true. So what has happened in the area of evolution? We are now able to see at the micro level what's happening in our cells. For example, we can now easily sequence DNA. Our knowledge has increased tremendously, and we actually now know scientifically that evolution is impossible. Could not have happened. The mechanism that supposedly results in evolution, mutations and natural selection, is actually causing us to degrade. We're going downhill. We're not getting better. And I'll explain this. Evolution is based on random mutations and natural selection preserving those mutations that are beneficial in that they help the organism to better survive. And by the way, that's true. This supposedly results in the organism becoming better and better. That's the part that's false. Genetics and microbiology have revealed that's not what happens. So you see, it's been determined, first off, that mutations are nearly always neutral or detrimental, meaning there is a loss of function, there's a loss of information. Only in very, very rare instances is there possibly a mutation that results in an increase in information or complexity. And even those are disputed. So for all practical purposes, all mutations are neutral or detrimental. Now that does not mean there are no beneficial mutations. Detrimental mutations can be beneficial. Okay, am I contradicting myself here? Well, one common example is that of bacteria becoming resistant to penicillin. They say, oh, look, the penicillin no longer kills the bacteria. The bacteria have evolved to become better and better able to survive. No, that's not evolution, and that the bacteria has not improved. It's not evolution, because evolution requires an increase in information and specified complexity resulting in a new form of life. And for bacteria to evolve into humanity, which is a story that happened, single cells eventually evolved into humanity, that requires an increase in genetic information. Humans are a lot more complex than single-cell organisms. Now, we have bacteria that has become resistant to penicillin. Something beneficial for the bacteria, at least not for us, has happened. What has caused the bacteria to become resistant to penicillin? Well, you see, bacteria are killed by penicillin because they would take in that penicillin, they would metabolize it, and it actually would become a poison, and it would kill the bacteria. And what has happened is the bacteria has lost the ability to metabolize penicillin. So they take in the penicillin is not metabolized, it doesn't become a poison, and the bacteria survives. So it's been a benefit, and those bacteria, usually in hospitals that can survive the penicillin, tend to proliferate, and you get a lot of them. But what has really happened? The DNA is damaged, there's a mutation, the bacteria has lost a function, they've lost information, they've lost the ability to metabolize things such as penicillin, so they have actually gone downhill, they're less complex, they have less information, the organism has degraded, it is less fit, and eventually these will pile up and the organism will die off. The mechanism of evolution, mutation and natural selection, does not result in improvements in more complex life forms. It has now been proven. This is a fact. This is not speculation. Microbiology has proven that mutation and natural selection actually destroys life. Mutation and natural selection takes complex life and degrades it into lower, less complex forms. So, we don't need a gap between Genesis verses 1 and verses 2 to fit something in, something called evolution, that we now know did not happen. And by the way, we didn't need science to tell us that anyway. We didn't need that fairy tale of evolution. We've all known all along from reading God's word that God created. And we'll get to that as we get to each day of how God created everything. So that's why, getting back to Genesis, when God said, and there was evening and there was morning, one day, it means exactly what it appears to mean. And it's plain and simple reading, a normal 24-hour day. Long ages do not need to be artificially forced into the Bible in order to accommodate evolution. You just, a straightforward reading of Scripture is the correct reading. And it always has been, always will be. Continuing now, verse 6, going to get into the next day. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. What was this expanse that God created? What are the waters above and the waters below? We were talking a little bit about this in our Sunday school class today. Well, taking the easy question first, the waters below are the waters that at this point form the surface of the earth. That's all there is. That's the easy one. But as for the rest, once again, God's not given us the details. And there's a lot of speculation about what's being described here. But overall, what's happening is that God is creating and preparing a space for human life. We're calling it the stage that God is creating for human life to be created. And what's going to take place on this stage? God will be glorified. It's all for the glory of God. He's creating a place for us to live. And God could have done it all at once, could have done it all in a blink of an eye, but he's chosen to do it step by step over a period of six days. And on day two, he creates an expanse that separates two areas of water. Now, there's a number of ideas about this. They're all speculation. Some say, and this is the one I favor, God created a blob of water, just as we've talked about, and that blob of water was surrounded by a kind of a thick fog. There's no atmosphere yet, just this thick cloud of dense fog, dense layer of water vapor, kind of you go from water and eventually you get out to nothing, but it goes gradually. And the expanse God creates is the atmosphere. God is creating air, and it separates the water that forms the surface of the earth from the water that is in what are now we would call clouds. And in verse 2 and in verse 20, we see the birds flying in this open expanse. So that's one thought. But there are some other views on this. For example, that the expanse is outer space. Verses 14 through 17 describe the sun, moon, and stars being created and being placed in the expanse of the heavens. If the term expanse includes outer space, then the waters above are now somewhere out there on the edge of the universe. The expanse, the separation, is very large. Verse 8 gives us another clue. God calls the expanse, in verse 8, heaven. He defines what that expanse is. Now, we do know God is in heaven. But the heaven where God is not part of this physical world. And so it's not what these verses are talking about. That heaven is called the third heaven, and it's mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. Here Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. In verse 4 here, Paul equates the third heaven with, we could call it paradise, the realm where God dwells. So that's not what Genesis is talking about. But since there's a third heaven, that means there must be two other heavens. So the thought is, the second heaven is outer space, the realm where the stars and the planets are located, and the first heaven is the Earth's atmosphere, the realm of the birds and the clouds. So there is one word that is used to name three places. That means we need to use the context to know which place it refers to. For example, Psalm 104:12 speaks of the birds of the heavens. This would be the first heaven. The atmosphere. Isaiah 13:10 says, we find the stars of heaven and their constellations. That's a reference to the second heaven, to what we would call outer space. And Revelation 11:19 describes the opening of God's temple in heaven. That's the third heaven, or God's dwelling place. The context tells us what realm the word heaven is referring to. And what makes sense in the context here of Genesis 1, verse 2, is that the expanse is the atmosphere. Now, there's some interesting twists to this. Some have said that verses 6 through 8 in Genesis 1 are talking about the creation of an ice canopy that surrounded the earth, and that the separation that is described between the water forming the surface of the earth and the ice canopy forming the canopy around the earth, that's what God is creating in on day 2. However, the idea of an ice canopy has been pretty much rejected. For example, the constant bombardment of objects from outer space would destroy any ice canopy. It's estimated that 60,000 tons of meteorites hit the Earth each year. Most of them burn up in the atmosphere, which, by the way, if there was an ice canopy, you would not be able to see any shooting stars, because those are chunks of rock coming in from outer space, heating up in the atmosphere and glowing, and usually totally vaporizing in the atmosphere. So there could not be an ice canopy now. But even back then, 60,000 tons of meteorites hitting it and coming down to the Earth. So one problem with an ice canopy is it could not survive all of the meteorites. So instead, they now theorize, well, it was a water vapor canopy, clear water vapor surrounding the Earth. And this water vapor canopy, we don't see it today, it collapsed during Noah's flood. And that's where the 40 days of rain came from. Well, that doesn't work either. In order to make water vapor, what do? You put heat into it. You heat it up. You see, they put a pot of water on the stove, you heat it up, it becomes water vapor. What happens when that water vapor turns back to water, to liquid water? The heat comes out of the water. So what you get, if you had a water vapor canopy that turned into rain, you would literally cook the entire earth with the heat that would come out of the collapsing water vapor. The heat is released, and this would cause everything on Earth to heat up to the point that everything would have been boiled. So that doesn't work either. In the end, Scripture does not specifically tell us what this expanse is. We were running up into that again, because it's not God's purpose to reveal these details. It just says God created an expanse. And I favor the expanse in verses 6 through 8 being our atmosphere. That's what fits with the context. It makes sense. And it's the separation between the surface of the earth and the clouds, the water vapor up above. The atmosphere is the first heaven. Outer space is the second heaven. That's where the sun, moon, and stars are. And the third heaven is where God is. So we got through 2 days. Let's review. Today we've looked at the first 2 days of creation. Some people try to fit hundreds of millions of years that are required for evolution into a supposed gap between the first two verses, but we saw that is neither scientifically nor biblically sound. In addition, since science has now shown evolution is impossible, which we should have known in the first place, there's no need for a gap. Just believe God. We saw that God first created maybe a blob of water that was in complete darkness. The water, that formless earth is described, the Hebrew words are describing, as being surging and moving and being very ominous, but it's in complete and utter darkness. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was. If there was a moment in creation where I could be there and watch it, I'd love to have been there. This would have been just so, so spectacular. Then we had day 2, in which God created the waters by placing an expanse between the waters below and the waters above. Scripture doesn't say any more about that, but as we mentioned, my guess is that God's creating and preparing a world for people to live in, so this is a description of God creating the atmosphere. The clouds above and the water still forming the surface of the earth. So now we've gone through the first 2 days of creation. Next week we'll continue with day 3, and I hope to get through day 3, 4, and 5 next week, as we just continue seeing what God did in the first week.
The following sermon is by Steve Hudgick, pastor at Cannon Beach Bible Church. If you'd like to join us on Sunday mornings, our service starts at 10:30 a.m. You can get directions and more information on our website at www.cbbc.us. And now here is Pastor Hudgick with this morning's message.
Of the existence of everything. Let us pray.
You've been listening to Steve Hudgick, the outreach pastor at Cannon Beach Bible Church. For free access to all of Steve's messages, visit our website at www.cbbc.us. We invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 10:30 for biblical teaching and worship. Cannon Beach Bible Church is located at 264 East Hills Lane in Cannon Beach, Oregon. Steve Hudgick and Cannon Beach Bible Church reserve all copyright protections under applicable law. You can read our copyright policy on our website at cbbc.us. Our copyright policy includes information about and limitations on duplicating this message.